Speaking of love letters, we're working through a love letter that the old Apostle Paul wrote to one of the churches that faithfully sponsored him. Hope you have your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians for our study today. We started this last week and learned quite a bit. I looked at the tape and I realized that I went a little long. I apologize. There's just so much in these love letters. I'll try to be a little shorter today for the sake of the budget and the luncheon and all the good things that are happening here in just a little while. And I couldn't help but think of that preacher who got up in the pulpit and apologized for a Band-Aid that he had on his chin. He said, I apologize. I was thinking about my sermon and cut my chin. And some little wiseacre in the back said, next time think about your chin and cut your sermon. So I'll try to do a little bit of that today as we look at the book of Philippians. Now, I've got to give you a little background. Some of you all weren't here last week when we started this study. And it's so important because as a Christian, as these that were just baptized, as I shared with them, we have the literal living God of this world abiding in our very being. He's in our hearts. He's in our lives. That happens when we come to know Christ in that personal way. It happened to me when I was a young person. There comes a point in every human's life that we sin against our own conscience. Conscience, you know that word, conscience. Con, with. Science, knowledge. With knowledge. There comes a time when we know, you shouldn't do that. Shouldn't lie. Shouldn't steal. It was stealing for me when I was a kid. Stole something. Then I lied about it. I knew it was wrong. There was that guilt. Sin separates us from our Heavenly Father. Do you understand that? Sin separates. He doesn't want us to be separated. He sent Jesus into the world so that Jesus would take the punishment for my sin and for your sin, so that we would not have to be separated from God. And so all through this book of Philippians and in other writings of the Apostle Paul, he uses the phrase in Christ. We just glanced at it last week. But it's that whole idea that I am in him. When he was on the cross, somehow mysteriously, God placed all my sin on him. God compacted time and my sin and your sin and placed it on Jesus. And now then, because I have invited him into my life, he's in me and I'm in him. And that's the mystery of the gospel. If we could explain it, it wouldn't take near the faith that we have to exercise to be part of that wonderful, wonderful mystery. And as I reminded you last week, and I think I put some of these in your notes, look there at the introduction. We're calling this the joy of true Christian fellowship today. And in those introductory notes, I reminded you that true joy is a supernatural manifestation. A supernatural manifestation. And it's never more evident, this joy is never more real than when, I want you to fill these in as those times when the person of Christ is magnified, the person of Christ is magnified, the purposes of Christ are realized, the purposes of Christ are realized, and the people of Christ are edified. Now, let me explain that. What does that mean? Let me use a personal illustration just to kind of help this make a little more sense. I live in Winter Park, and there is a Starbucks on my way to different places. There's a Publix right there near where we live. There's a restaurant, a Denny's, kind of on my way. At that Starbucks, I know some men that meet there on Fridays for discipleship and Bible study. At that Denny's, I know some people that meet there on a Thursday for some Bible study and sharing. Now, just imagine one day I'm walking into that Starbucks, and I hear someone say, "Hey, have you heard about that new minister they got down at Downtown Baptist Church? I hear he's really a sharp fellow, really a nice guy, visits the people in his church, witnesses to people around the area. Man, I've heard some really great things about him." Man, I'm walking out of there 2 inches taller. And so I cut into the Publix to make a purchase, and I hear two ladies talking and ending a conversation, and one of them says, "Boy, if you need some help with your marriage, you need to go see that Lynn Bates. She is a great counselor." And then as I'm going into that restaurant, I hear some people talking about, "Hey, I've heard some really great things going on down at Downtown Baptist Church there. They're reaching people right there in their neighborhood, people that are down in their luck." Already, my heart has been thrilled, encouraged, rejoicing. Why? Because I'm hearing things about me, my person, my peeps, the purposes that I'm investing my life in. People are saying good things. So I am elated. I'm enjoying that. Now, here's how that applies to us. That living Jesus that's in your heart, in your spirit, that real God that has moved into your life, whenever you see somebody exalting the name of Jesus, doing something for Jesus, there is some joy that starts bubbling up in your heart. Whenever you see someone involved in purposes of Christ, you're elated, you're thrilled. Whenever you see someone doing something good for the people of God, building them up, strengthening, encouraging them, you have joy that starts bubbling over. It's what Paul said in Romans 8:16. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. You see good things happening around the person of Christ, the purposes of Christ, the people of Christ. There is a joy that bubbles up in your heart. That's joy. That's what joy is all about. And as we get involved in that, as we look in these passages, today we'll look at a passage, just a few verses, where we see how members of the body of Christ get involved in service and help Paul in the ministry and the gospel. Put that word down there, the word service. True fellowship is created when a body of believers moves as one in service. Now, in a few weeks, we'll study a little bit more in another chapter about the Spirit, how there's a oneness in the Spirit. And then in a week or two after that, we'll study about sufferings as we become one in the fellowship of his sufferings. And those are the places that the word fellowship is used in this passage of Philippians. And it is a rich, rich book. So if you're just new to what we've been talking about, we spent a couple of verses last week studying, and today we'll look at three. Look in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Let me read. And if you're following along in the Pew Bible, we're using the New International Version. Many other translations are just really close to this same translation. But Paul says this, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Roman number one, we see a disciple maker's joyful recollection. Put that word in there, recollection. You recall certain times and places, certain experiences related to Jesus, the person, the purposes, the people. They bring joy to us. Paul was full of gratitude and joy, but how could that be? I mean, when he thought back on Philippi, he remembered a demon-possessed girl that followed him around and taunted him and haunted him, and men that had him thrown into jail because he delivered that girl from the demon, and she was doing some fortune-telling for them, making them money. He was beaten publicly. He was thrown into prison in stocks, but he remembers them with joy. How does that happen? When I was doing some studies out at Southwestern Seminary, the pastor of the church, it was an interim pastorate for this gentleman, Dr. Ray Summers. Dr. Summers had been a pastor and had been a professor in many places. I heard him share one time how whenever he saw one of his old students at some Baptist function or get together, he would always refer to them as his A student. Now, don't you know that made some of us C students feel good? Always the A student. When he was asked about that, he would say, well, when I see one of my students, I don't see a B or a C or a D hanging over his head like a scarlet letter. I see them all as A students. Now, what Dr. Summers was saying, he was able to retain the best and release the rest. Hold on to that thought. That is a key tool in the Christian arsenal. To hold on to what's best and let go of the rest. And that's what Paul does in this passage. He lets go of that prison experience. He lets go of the pain and the suffering and the humiliation, the embarrassment. He lets go of that. And he holds on to the best. And look how he prays. I've given you three little slots to fill in here also. He prays always. The scripture is very clear. He He says right here, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Fill in those words. He prays always in every prayer, every. And I don't think he was just praying one of those simple little, as he goes to bed, hey, God, bless the Philippians. Oh, help the Philippians. Oh, help that jailer. I know he's got some tough clients this week. No, I think he was praying, and we'll see that prayer, the first prayer that he prayed for them just next week. But he was praying seriously, intensely, and he was praying for all of them. Now, that may not have been a big group, Lydia, the demon-possessed girl that's delivered, the jailer, his family, their families. Maybe it was a small group, but he prayed consistently and intensely for all of them. It says here all of the time. Now, he didn't have a lot of other things to do. Remember where he was? Where was he when he wrote this letter? In jail. Not much to do in jail. So he was praying for his churches, for these people. Now, he prayed with thanksgiving, and this is the first place in this book that the word joy comes in. Now, this is important. This is important. He thanked God for them and remembered them with joy. Why? Why? That is paramount of importance right here. So please hold on to this thought, too. Look at Romans 2. Why was he so joyful and so full of gratitude for these people? Because of the disciples' faithful participation. Participation. Now, when I was writing this, I thought of an individual's faithful participation, but I think he was thinking in plural, so you want to move that apostrophe over behind the S. All those disciples' faithful participation. They were faithfully participating in the gospel. Look, that's exactly what it says. Participation in the gospel from the first day until now, 10 years later, they're still participating with him in the gospel? Yes, and that is so important. Now, the word here for participation, if you have your King James Bible with you, or a New King James, the word is translated fellowship. Do you know that word? Fellowship. Now, we actually have a room in our building called the Fellowship Hall. Now, maybe some fellowship has taken place in there, but usually what happens in there is not true fellowship. I mean, it's a social place. It's a place to have a meal, a place to have a party. But true fellowship is a deep, deep relationship that is expressed through times of difficulty and a oneness of cause, a oneness of spirit. Originally, before the Bible was written, when someone would talk in Greek about fellowship, it would be a business partner who deeply trusted his colleague. And he knew this man lived to make the business a success, and they would have fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word. You would see it even before the Bible was written on a tombstone, as a man would express the love and intimacy, not the romantic type of intimacy, but the oneness that he had with his wife. It would say, one with whom I had koinonia. It's a huge biblical word. As the Christians took that, it meant there was deep oneness in the book of Acts. We looked at this Wednesday night. Oh, you need to join us on Wednesday night, having some good prayer times on Wednesday night. We looked at Acts chapter 2, where that early church was one. They were unified. They were in one accord. And that's not a Honda. They were in one accord. They were one with each other. They were unified in four little areas. Now, you can study this on your own. We looked at it Wednesday night, but they were in one accord around the apostles' doctrines, the teachings. Okay to do a little doctrine today? We're going to get into a little doctrine today. The Lord's table, they were breaking bread. And fellowship is the word that's used there. Fellowship and prayers. And that's one of the beautiful things that we're enjoying on Wednesday nights. We're actually praying in prayer meeting. That's amazing to me. And we're having more people in our prayer meetings than churches four times our size, which is exciting to know that God is moving in our lives and in our church's fellowship, because we're starting to enjoy getting to know one another and praying for one another, lifting up one another. And there's a common unity that takes place, a community that takes place. And that's fellowship, that's koinonia. Now, two examples that we've seen in the last few weeks. There was such a camaraderie that happened in Tucson just a few weeks ago around a shooting. All of a sudden, heroes came out of the woodwork. A 60-year-old lady does this, a 70-year-old man does that, and there is a bond of unity because of a crisis. They came together. We saw it just in the last couple of days in Egypt. People calling out for a cause, rallying for a cause. Now in the Muslim world, millions of Muslims are unified because someone has been freed. They had a cause and they stood for a cause. So look in your notes here. Fellowship, koinonia, oneness, common, deep intimacy, not punching cookies. And nothing wrong with punching cookies. You say, come on over, we'll have some fellowship. Now, I don't know exactly what you mean, but you might mean let's have a meal, let's watch the game. That may not be fellowship. Now, fellowship might occur, but not usually. True fellowship is forged, look at this, through deep lasting relationships, forged through working through a crisis or standing for a cause. Two key words there. Together through crises and causes, some of you have been welded together here in this church. Buying this building from the group that left, that welded you together in a cause. We're going to raise that money. Buying the Magnolia Place, that welded some of you in a cause for having a better place and more room to grow. That's welding and bonding and binding together. That is so good. Now, Paul was thanking these groups, and he was so very grateful with joy for what they had done. What was it that they had done? Look back at that verse. They had participated. See that word? Participated. That's the word fellowship. They had fellowship. They had koinoniaed with him in spreading the gospel. Now, listen, church. Buying a building, buying another building, doing good things like that, those are wonderful causes. But what is the great cause? Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Are you saved? Were you saved just to sit in a church and enjoy some music? Hear a nice little sermon and go your merry way? Or did he save you for a purpose? What is the gospel? The gospel is what I described in the introduction. The gospel is the person of Jesus Christ coming to fulfill the purposes of God in this world and make the people of God his children. And the more we're involved with the person, the purposes, and the people, the more we enjoy joy. The more that joy is shed abroad in our hearts. So we need to get involved in the gospel. Wouldn't that be exciting? Wouldn't it be awesome if every Sunday, three or four people were baptized because of your involvement in the gospel? Wouldn't that be to see something like that happen regularly? My goodness, that would take our eyes off of some petty, insignificant discussion. Somebody treated you the wrong way in Sunday school or got your parking place in the parking garage. That would just be so insignificant if we were seeing people come to Jesus because of our fellowship, our koinonia, our participation in the gospel. That would be so joyful. That's how Paul did it. Prison? Bring it on. Beatings? No big deal. I'm involved in spreading the gospel. I heard one radio preacher describe it like this. It's like two people harnessed together, going through the field, sowing the precious seeds of the, say it, gospel. Gospel. That's what he came for. That's what it's all about. Now, Michael, you may not know this, but in other states, there are actually churches that have been divided over what they've coined a term to be worship wars. Did you know that? Not here. Not here in Florida. Not here in Orlando. Not here at DBC. I'm telling you, when some of these folks that like a certain kind of music and they don't hear it, start leading people to Jesus and see their friends get baptized, see family members get baptized, see colleagues get baptized. Man, you can play I'll Fly Away one Sunday, you can play Chopsticks the next Sunday, and it won't matter. When people are getting saved, when we are partnering with him in the gospel. Do you really want to see this place filled again? I think some people in this room do. And Paul said, partner with him in the gospel. There are thousands upon thousands of young adults who have been turned off to the established church. Why? Tom Rainer, the director of our Lifeway, some of you Baptists know that term, a research organization, a lot of publications come out of there. But in strategic and statistical analysis, they have discovered that those 20 and 30 and almost up into the 40-year group of young adults who watch their moms and dads come to church, these kids, when they were kids and moms and dads were sitting on the same pew with them, these kids heard the sermons that the preachers preached. These kids watched their parents go home unchanged, and you know what they decided? What good is that? I don't need any of that. I'm not going to waste my time with that. So now we have an entire generation who didn't see change in their lives, in their parents' lives, and have just turned a back on the church. But Rainer affirms that these kids will come back if we offer them a chance to get involved in a cause greater than themselves. Whether they like Jesus or not, they'll get involved in a cause. So get a plow. Get to participating. Get involved in a cause. Get involved in getting the seeds out, the gospel. You get wrapped up in that, God's going to change your life. He'll revolutionize your marriage. You get involved in a partnership that involves the gospel, getting the gospel out. You get involved in something like that. That's why Paul had joy, because he'd invested his life in the Philippians, and they were investing their lives in the gospel, and they were experiencing joy. Let me say something that's really heavy on my heart. Listen. You cannot thrive in your Christian life without real fellowship. You hear me? You cannot thrive. Now, you can exist. You can survive. We can keep the doors open, the lights on. We can exist on just this superficial, hey, how you doing? Hey, good to see you. Hey, what's going on? Superficial relationship. But when we get arm in arm, some of you that bought this building and bought that building, some of you that have been involved in evangelistic crusades and outreach, you've been welded at the hip. That's thriving. That's participation. That's true fellowship in the gospel. I don't know if we've had a response to this announcement. It's been in the bulletin a couple of weeks about a bus ministry. We got anybody lined up to do that yet, Brother David? People are talking. That would be such an easy ministry. These towers, these senior adults, there are hundreds and hundreds of people out there that do not know Jesus in their 70s and 80s. My dad called me just a few weeks ago and said, I led an 81-year-old to the Lord. I had the privilege of leading a 70-plus-year-old man to the Lord who was dying of cancer, did his funeral just a few weeks later. These older brothers and friends are not yet brothers or sisters. They need the gospel. There are so many different opportunities we have right here, and what joy that brings. If you're just sitting on the bench, get the pew, get off, get involved, get off the sidelines, get involved in the gospel. And then he rings a great bell right here. Oh, Roman 3. This is one of the first big peaks in this book of Philippians. Roman 3. For this gospel, we all enjoy a hopeful anticipation. Because of what God is doing in the recollection and in the fellowship, there comes this faithful anticipation. This anticipation, hopeful anticipation of what he's going to continue to do. Oh, do you mind if we talk a little bit about doctrine? And not dry doctrine. This is exciting doctrine. This is the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Fill in a couple of blanks here with me. What God begins, he will continue. Put that in there. Continue. Now say that with me. What God begins, he will continue. Say it again. What God begins, he will continue. Do you believe that? That's the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. God doesn't come to me and say, hey, that eternal life I gave you a few years ago, I need it back. He calls it eternal life, not five-year life, 10-year life, part-time life. He calls it eternal life. And then that second line, what God began, he will complete. What God began, he will complete. Say it with me. What God began, he will complete. Jesus said, In John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone take them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, has given them unto me. Folks, it's a permanent, eternal, lasting, forever relationship. Now, does that mean that I can get my Jesus on and go to church and get my ticket out of hell and go to heaven and just live any way I want to? Well, if you want to do that, that's a good indication that you really haven't come to know him like we were talking about a minute ago. I found a little booklet. We got them all over the church. We give them away. I mean, they are good booklets. But in the back of this little booklet is a nice prayer about how to come to know Jesus, how to receive Jesus. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know Jesus, your son, died on the cross and was raised from the dead. I know that he forgave me. He will forgive me. I'm willing to turn from my sin. A great prayer. You could pray that prayer 100 times and still be separated from God for all eternity. It's not a little prayer that saves you. It's that relationship of surrender, of giving my all over to him, accepting him for all that I understand him and giving him all that I know of me. It's a great swap out, a great transaction that takes place. And once it begins, he will never stop it. He will continue it. It says, until the day of Christ Jesus, until Jesus returns. There's a note I put in your notes here. True believers that drift will return. Put that word down there. That's a word of encouragement. True believers that drift, that fall away, will return. How many of you know somebody that at one point in their life they gave great evidence of salvation, fruits of repentance? They worked for the Lord. They showed fruit. Y'all sang about it a minute ago. How many of you know someone, but they've drifted away? Anybody know somebody like that? I do. They're coming back. They're coming back. If they're really his, they're coming back. You say, well, they've moved off to Miami. I don't know if they'll ever come back to Orlando or not, but they're coming back to Jesus according to this doctrine. That's what the entire book, I don't have time to go here either. That entire book of Hosea, have you ever read that book? He had the wife named Gomer. Well, what a name. But the whole book is about Hosea going back and reaching out to that wife, that wayward wife, and she got miserable and then came back to him. Oh, dear friend, do you know that person? Don't worry about that person that's drifted away. If they showed fruits of repentance and righteousness, if they showed a love for Jesus some point in their life, they've drifted away. Don't worry about it. Pray for them, but pray that they get miserable. That's a great prayer to pray for those people. Just pray that they get sour, solace, terribly miserable. And that they come back to Jesus. Some of our adults watched a video some weeks ago about a pastor whose daughter had become wayward and how a church prayed fervently over that daughter. And that daughter came into that home one night, late at night, in tears. Dad, what happened at church? And her dad told her that we'd been praying for her. She said, Dad, I knew it, and I had to repent. I had to come back. Pray for them to become miserable. The second thought, backslidden believers must repent. We know someone that's drifted. If they are really saved and they want to come back, the Bible tells us they've got to repent. The big question is, were they really one of his children to begin with? That's the big question. He will keep those that are his, but those that are not his, there will be many of them. In Matthew chapter 7, there's a verse that I remembered from EE years ago, an evangelism course we took. It says, many will say unto him in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out many demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus will say to them in that day of judgment, depart from me. I just don't know you. There will be good people who will be turned away because they've never really come to that surrender, that sellout to Jesus. So pray for them to be miserable. In the meanwhile, we keep on spreading the gospel. We keep on, we don't give up. We keep on doing the work. We keep on spreading the seed, sowing the seed, not getting weary in well-doing, not getting discouraged that it's a small group. If we're involved in the gospel, we have a fellowship, a koinonia, a participation with God and His great purpose to see more of His children become His people. One of Churchill's best remembered lines in one of his speeches during World War II was, "Never, never, never give up." I like the little quip someone made, "A great oak is just a little nut that held its ground." Some of you know that I was named after the first Baptist missionary to India. His name was William Carey. My parents gave me his last name as my first. And when he went to India, there were all kind of obstacles against him, all kind of problems that he faced. But when the call came, he knew he had to go. A lesser man would not have even gone. And then when he got there, not long after he arrived, death took one of his children. And it was a desolate, desperate situation. So bad that his wife actually went insane, legally insane. It was years before he had his first convert. Years later, though, as his ministry started to flourish, someone mentioned to him that they were thinking about writing a book about his life. And Carey said, "Should that happen, if the writer mentions that I am a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this would be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit, which I believe to be of God. To this I owe everything." That has meant so much to me through the years. I am a plodder. I may not do any great thing for the kingdom of God, but I am a plodder. P-L-O-D-D-E-R, a plodder. I can plod. And what I want to ask you to do is join God and plod. We need a few more plodders at DBC. We need some people that will get off the sideline. Look at these last little notes in the conclusion. Where are you in koinonia participation with Him for the gospel? Where are you? What are you doing? What's the old phrase? What on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? Literally, what are you doing for the gospel? What is God leading you to do? Are you actively engaged in its furtherance or sidelined by lack of commitment or indifference? What is God leading you to do to better partner with Him? See that memory verse? I really want to challenge you to cut that out, put it in your Bible, put it on your dashboard. Memorize that this week. Read it with me, would you? Philippians 1:6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Read it again. "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Do you believe that? This morning, I just feel led that instead of our regular invitation, I want to ask our deacons to join me down here. Michael's going to be leading us in some music, but I don't want you to feel like you got to sing. I would like for as many of you that could join me here at this front row, at these stairs, at these prayer rails, and I'd like for us to spend some time in prayer that God would raise up more plodders, that God would raise up more people involved in the person, the purposes, and the people of God, that we would have more and more and more involved in the sharing of the gospel. Would you join me in prayer for that while we sing? Don't need to stand up. Just bow your head. If you cannot get out of your pew, there's plenty of room usually to get in and out of those pews. But as the music plays, I want to ask as many of you that will to come and join us in prayer for plodders, for partners in the plow, to spread the gospel, whatever that means in your life. You may not know it, but if you come and you pray, you say, "God, show me where you want me to plow. God, show me how to plod." God is not playing hide and go seek. He wants to reveal Himself to you.